This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
This morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, the end of that chapter. And I'm actually really excited about the text that we get to go through today. So let me pray for us, and then let's dive in. Jesus, I have no idea where everybody in this room came from this morning, Lord, what it is they're experiencing in life. But we trust, Jesus, that where two or more are gathered, there you are in our midst. And we know you're here. I thank you for times of worship this morning and song. Thank you for celebrating the families, these children that you brought into this church. And God, as we open up your word and turn our attention towards you, I just pray that you'd speak to us, God. We do not want to be a church that sits idly by on our hands. We want to be a church that's engaged, a church full of life, Lord, a church that allows your spirit to lead in our lives, a church that practices the ways of Jesus, a church that actually wants to be your hands and your feet. And so, Jesus, challenge us, encourage us, and move amongst us this morning in your name. Amen. All right. You guys awake? You good? All right. Good. Do I have any folks in the house this morning who struggle to ask for help when they need it? Anybody? Thank you for your honesty. Yeah, your spouses are like, get your hand up there. Like, there's three of you that raised your hands. People that would just like, you know, you'd rather figure it out yourself. Anybody like that? Like, you'd rather just figure things out on your own. I know that I tend to be like that in life, and often it can get me in weird predicaments because I wasn't willing to seek the help that I needed, that I could have received from others. In a recent study, they found that 73% of Americans do not ask for help until they absolutely need it. 73%. In some cases, it's way too late. And in the same study, get this is so crazy. In the same study, they found that 39% of people said they couldn't achieve certain life events without the help of others, i.e. raising a family, buying a house, landing a dream job. Like, those asked said that they could not do those things without a support system by their side. Sounds kind of ironic, doesn't it? That 73% of us don't ask for help, but 39% of us say, like, we desperately need it. I often know that the thing that would save me a lot of heartache in my life and a lot of frustration and pain would be asking for help. Like, if I just asked for somebody to help me, somebody who has skills, somebody who has experience, somebody who has wisdom, somebody that could save me a lot of problems. But maybe for some of you, maybe it's not a trade, maybe it's not like a physical act that you need help with. Maybe some of you need help with something else. Maybe you struggle to ask for that help. Maybe you struggle to ask for financial help or financial wisdom, like in how to manage your resources. Maybe you struggle to ask for help when you're struggling with a conflict in a relationship in your life. Maybe you struggle to ask for help in your mental health. Maybe you struggle to ask for help in your spiritual journey. But all of us are probably guilty of not asking for help when we need it. And I just think that most of us can relate to needing help with something and being stubbornly resistant to actually getting the help that we need. We just want to figure it out on our own. We want to figure it out by ourselves. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be strong in our own strength. Like, we want to make it ourselves. And yet what we really need is to lay down our pride and our arrogance and to ask for help. And this is true in so many spheres of life, and it's especially true in our spiritual journey. The word gospel means good news. We've talked about this a lot. And it doesn't mean a good plan. The word gospel doesn't mean a good program. The word gospel doesn't mean good advice. It doesn't mean, hey, if you do these 5 or 10 things, then God will love you more, or he will love you for being you. It means good news. And Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus has done everything for you, so let him be your helper. Let him be your savior. Let him be the one who heals and restores and strengthens you. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9, because we're going to go through a story this morning that's going to emphasize for us how necessary it is to lay down our pride and seek God's help, and how necessary it is for us to be dependent on Jesus. And so we'll be in Mark 9, 14 through 29. And we're going to see two things in particular in this text. First, that Jesus is this compassionate healer. Jesus has compassion. Not only is he the most qualified person to help us, he's also the person who loves us the most dearly. Not only is he most qualified, but he loves us to the bone. Like, nobody cares about us more. The second thing we'll see is that Jesus doesn't ask us to add anything to what he does. Right? He doesn't ask us to contribute. He doesn't ask us to put in our efforts with his. He simply says, trust in me. Depend on me. Throw yourself on me. So Mark 9, let's start at verse 14. You guys can say a word when you're there. We'll have it on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles. We'd love to get you one. There's something about, I think, opening up a paper Bible and actually reading from a paperback Bible versus our phones. But let's turn to Mark 9, verse 14. It says this, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And I'll stop there for a second. First thing I want you to notice in our text is that Jesus is this compassionate healer. Not only is Jesus the most qualified person to help us, he's the one that cares most deeply for us. If you weren't with us last week, you missed this bridge that leads into the text today. Last week, Levi taught, he did a phenomenal job. But Jesus comes from the Sea of Galilee. He didn't just come from anywhere, he comes from the Sea of Galilee. He came from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and God reveals Jesus's glory to those disciples, and they've heard the voice of God. And the Father proclaiming from the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And so that's immediately preceding the scene. And so Jesus comes down the mountain, he rejoins the rest of the disciples, and he comes to the crowds and they're amazed at him. Like, did you notice that word? Like their reaction to Jesus, amazed. Like everywhere else that we've seen that word, Jesus has done something. Like something to shock them. Everywhere else we see that word. Jesus has done a miracle. Jesus has healed somebody. He's cast out a demon. He's taught authoritatively, like in a way that nobody had ever heard before, to the Pharisees or the scribes. And people are amazed. But here in this section, Jesus has done nothing. And this word amazed in the Greek, it carries this sense of distress or a sense of alarm. It's actually very similar to another time in Scripture when something like this happened. It was when Moses in Exodus 34 goes up to Mount Sinai. He speaks to God in the cloud on the mountain. And when he descends, it says that the glory of God radiated from his face and the people were afraid. It's the same word. And so it's not just that the people are glad to see Jesus, it's actually this mixture of things, right? They're glad to see him, they're really excited to see him, and Mark isn't saying explicitly that he's glowing with this glory, but just the way that they react shows that they at least sense that something happened up on this mountain to Jesus, that something is different about him. They sense that this is the glorious Son of God, even if they can't put it into words. Like, they're amazed and they're a little bit afraid. Like, you get that? Like, there's a portion of them that's astounded, and there's a portion of them that's a little bit freaked out. Like, if this is actually him, what does that mean for my life? And this is a bit of a precursor for what's about to happen. So it sets the stage for the fact that Jesus really is this authoritative Son of God who can heal, who has the authority over evil spirits. He can cast spirits out from this boy. He can heal this boy. And so Jesus is this mighty Savior that this family needs. And Jesus is the mighty Savior that you and I need. He's the only one that can cure our needs. And before I go on to talk about like the compassion of Jesus that's paired with this power of Jesus, I want to note something about this boy's condition. In verses 17 and 18, according to the description of this boy, it sounds a lot like epilepsy, right? It sounds like there's a medical condition with this kid. And I just want to clarify that the Bible's not saying that every medical condition is spiritual warfare, right? That's not what's going on here. We've seen throughout the gospel how Jesus is distinguished between a demonic occurrence and disease that needs healing. And so there's nothing wrong with a believer with a medical issue that goes to a medical doctor to get help. And there's nothing wrong with a believer with a mental health issue going to a counselor or going to a therapist. There's nothing wrong with getting the care that you need for the condition that you have. And it's not Jesus saying that everything is spiritual warfare necessarily, that all of our pains and all of our problems are just caused by demons. Not at all. Jesus has rightly identified that this boy is dealing with a demon. And he needs to be healed through spiritual warfare, specifically through prayer, as Jesus will go on to say. And that's what's going on here. And the last thing I want to say about this is to caution us really strongly against dividing in our minds between spiritual things and medical things. Because we're this holistic creation by God, right? Body, soul, mind, and heart. Like, God has created all of this. And there's so many parts of what it means to be a human, like to be made in the image of God. And we can't neatly divide them apart, like by saying, this is a bodily issue and this is a spiritual issue. But this boy specifically needs an exorcism. Like, it says that he was demon-possessed. Like, he needed this demon to be taken away, to be cast out. And he probably also needed medical care from the various like injuries that he gets, that he receives while this demon is tormenting him. It says it's throwing him into fire. It's throwing him into water. He's convulsing on the ground. Like, it's obviously impacting his body as well. And oftentimes when we're suffering from physical ailments or mental health ailments, we probably also need prayer. Like, it's not just medical. It actually is spiritual too. We need prayer. We need spiritual care. We need pastoral care in our lives. And so we can't just neatly divide these areas of our lives. We need to remember that we're holistic creatures and that the hope of heaven, the hope of the resurrection, is that we will one day be embodied. Like, the hope of heaven is not that we will be these disembodied spirits. The hope is that we will be resurrected, body, soul, mind, heart, all together. That's not the main gist of our text, but it's something that, like, I think about when I read these, because so many people want to take a passage like this and begin to say, well, does everybody who has seizures, like, are they demon-possessed, or is it actually a medical issue? And the reality is that not every issue that we face on this earth is a demonic response. But there are demonic responses. And I'm not going to get into like demonology this morning, but I've been around enough of them in my life. Some of those moments for me are the sort of nail in the coffin to prove to me like God's real and that there's a legit battle going on for our souls, because I've seen it with my own eyes. The gist of this passage is that Jesus is the one who can save, and that his disciples couldn't. So that this man brings his boy to Jesus' disciples, they couldn't cast out the demon, even though we saw in Mark 6 and in Mark 3 that Jesus said he gave his authority to the disciples that they would be able to cast out demons, and they did. And so why are they struggling to do it now? We'll talk more about this in a minute. But the point here is that Jesus is mighty to save. And so when Jesus responds with frustration to his disciples' failure, he doesn't reject his disciples or this man or this boy. He doesn't say, man, I'm so fed up with these disciples, right? They've been with me for so long and they just don't get it, these idiots. He doesn't reject them. He doesn't reject the boy. His frustration actually leads Jesus to an even greater compassion. He says, bring the boy to me. Like, Jesus is displaying his compassion because Jesus desires healing. Like, Jesus wants restoration. So this boy is brought to him, and what's simply described to Jesus becomes this visual, sort of violent display of this demon's power over this boy. Like, the kid's foaming at the mouth. He's rolling on the ground. And it leads Jesus to compassion because Jesus' heart breaks for the condition that he sees this boy in. And not just for the condition he sees the boy in, but his heart breaks for the condition of the father who feels so helpless. I can't do anything about it. Your disciples couldn't do anything about it. What about you? And it also shows the pity that Jesus had for him. Like, he's compassionate. Jesus is concerned. And after the boy's father describes what's going on, his response with his own emotional outcry, the father's, is, if you can do anything, have compassion on who? Who? My son? Who does he say have compassion on? Have compassion on us. Help us. It's not just the boy that needs help. The dad's asking for help as well. And there's two main concerns for this dad that I think are two main concerns for you and I. One, Jesus, can you do anything? Like, we wrestle with this. Jesus, can you help me? Jesus, are you actually powerful? Are you actually mighty to save? Jesus, do you actually care? Given my circumstances, it doesn't seem like you actually care. Second, and Jesus, do you even have compassion on me? We wrestle with these things. This is what the dad's struggling with. Can you do anything, Jesus? Like, you're my last hope. And Jesus, do you have compassion, not just on my son, but on me? And at the root of these questions, like, they're all about the problem of pain and the problem of evil. Right? If God is truly strong, if God is truly almighty, then why is there evil in the world today? Can't he defeat it? Like, and if he can defeat it, if he can defeat all evil, if he can overcome all evil, then does he actually want to do it? Because it doesn't seem like it when I see the state of our world. Is God not compassionate? Like, these are the questions. Does he not love us? Like, at the core of our hearts, when we ask these questions, and I'm sure this man felt similarly, like, what is actually going on? And it's not as simple as showing you that Jesus heals the boy, that Jesus was mighty to save, and that Jesus could cast out the demon. He actually had compassion and love for the family. But it's not that simple, because you might say, great, like, he did it for them, but what about me? Where was Jesus in my story? Where was Jesus in my pain? Where was Jesus in my loss? Like, I read about the stories in the Bible, but where is he at in mine? And so it's not that simple. Like, actually, for centuries, followers of Jesus have struggled with this one question. And not just Christians, like, all of humanity has struggled with this question and the problem of pain. But Christians in particular have latched on to Romans 8. Because there's no simple answer to the problem of pain. Like, you can't find one. There's no silver bullet, like, here's the solution. But the Bible does respond to it. Romans 8 teaches us that there's one thing we can know for certain, that evil and pain and suffering are not in this world because God doesn't love us. He certainly loves us. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why does God allow us to suffer? Why does God allow evil? Why does God allow pain? And the reality is that we don't fully know. But we know it's not because he doesn't love us. We know for a fact that he loves us, and that the strongest evidence that God loves us is that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. Like, there was nothing ultimately good that God is keeping from you and I. He gave us the very best. Like, he gave us Jesus. He gave him over to the cross. One of my greatest influences has been Tim Keller over the years, the late Tim Keller. And there was a poem that he quotes in many of his sermons that I love. It's called Jesus of the Scars. It was written by a man named Edward Shalito, who was this minister in England during World War I. And he penned these words, like, through some of the greatest horrors that the world had ever seen, like the greatest loss of life and suffering that the world had ever seen in World War I. And he said this: if we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us. They're too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou draw us near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. What a cool poem. The gospel does not neatly answer this problem of pain, but the gospel does give us the most satisfying answer of any philosophy or religion in the world, that God loves us so much that he made our suffering his. That God loves us so much that he made our scars his, that he made our wounds his, that Jesus knows our pains, that Jesus knows the dark nights of our soul, that he enters into the darkness for our sake. And so church, like, I don't know what pain or problem or fear or darkness that you may be bearing today, because I know there's a lot of it in this room, whether it's something long gone in the past or something that comes up every now and then in your life, or if it's something that feels immediately fresh and painful, like an open wound that you're feeling this morning. But I urge you this morning, go to Jesus of the scars. Like, go to him. Go to your Savior who knows woundedness, who loves you so much that he made you his own. No other God has suffered like Jesus. Look back at the passage with me, beginning in verse 23. He says, and Jesus said to him, I love this, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In other translations, it says by prayer and fasting. So the first thing I want you to notice in this passage, this section, is that Jesus, again, he's our compassionate healer. Not only is he the person who's most qualified to help us, but he's also the person who cares most deeply for us. He's Jesus of the scars. But the second thing I want you to notice is that Jesus doesn't ask us to figure it out on our own. He doesn't ask us to add to what he's done. He doesn't ask us for our contribution. He asks us to trust him, to literally throw ourselves onto him, to depend on him. This man has just asked Jesus for Jesus's compassion. He's asked for Jesus's power. And Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes, is what he says. And the man responds with words that have been famous and that resonate in our hearts probably for decades since you've heard this. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. And I want to be clear about what Jesus is teaching here, because Jesus is not saying, if you believe, you can do all things. I think there's a version of the church that has latched onto that and began to preach that. He's saying the person who believes understands that God can do all things. Not that I can, but the person who believes understands that God is capable of doing all things. The person who believes understands that God has all the resources. He has all the power, and that only he is the one who can save us. Only he's the one who can actually do the healing. And so Jesus is not saying you need to have lots of faith. You need to have really high quality faith. When I was reading that this week, I was thinking of Waterboy, you know, like real high quality H2O. Like, for some reason, I'm just so dumb that those are the kind of quotes that fly through my mind when I read through passages of scripture. But he's not saying you need to have like a high quality faith, and that's the only way that this miracle is gonna happen is if you just have more, like just have more. And you're like, I've had faith, like how do I have more faith? Like, some of you realize that, like you're in a season in your life, you're experiencing something right now where you're going like, well, how do I conjure up more faith? Like, I believe, I mean, you're sort of like this dad, right? I believe, but help me in my unbelief. I believe, but help me believe more, Jesus, is what the guy's saying. He's saying, do you understand what I can do if you just trust me? He's saying, who's the object of your faith? Like, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him because he can do all things? Or are you trying to conjure it up on your own? Here's the interesting thing, is that faith is not the absence of doubt, right? Faith is actually continuing to follow Jesus in the midst of doubt. That's faith. This whole lie that we begin to believe that somehow we can't doubt because faith is the absence is a lie literally from the pit of hell. Like, there's no possible way to not have doubt. Like, I read an article where the writer basically says that faith requires doubt, which I thought was a really interesting statement, but he says this. He says, faith isn't about certainty. If we were certain, if we were never met with resistance, disappointment, or silence, then there would be no need for faith. Faith is, by definition, a decision that defies logic and reason. Faith is a choice to believe the absurd when everything around you is telling you that it's ridiculous. That's faith. So I was at a Bible study last week, and the guy who was leading the Bible study was talking about the Wright brothers, and it got me off onto this tangent because sometimes things get stuck in my head, and I'm like, I don't know enough about the Wright brothers, you know? Like, so I started doing these deep dives and tried to figure it out on my own. But one of the things that I was reading that I thought was so interesting about the Wright brothers was that Wilbur Wright, like one of the brothers, doubted whether or not they would actually be able to fly. And so, in fact, in 1901, he told his brother that mankind would not fly for at least 50 years. And 2 years later, they flew. So there was doubt in the Wright brothers on whether or not this thing would actually take off the ground. Did that prevent them from actually trying? Heck no. Anything that requires something of you to trust God is gonna have something in the back of your mind that's telling you it's not possible. And sometimes we buy that lie and we believe it's not, and so we stop. But sometimes, like, people are so remarkable where they just press on regardless of what they've been told because they believe that God is able, that there's something more that God is capable of doing. And so there's always a healthy bit of doubt in our faith. Like, if we didn't have doubts, it wouldn't be a step of faith because we wouldn't actually be taking any risk. See, faith is not about whether you came in this morning and felt really strong and you felt really encouraged and on fire for the Lord and strengthened in your faith. Or if you're coming in this morning hanging on by a thread, exhausted and barely following Jesus. That has nothing to do with faith. The question is, who are you holding on to this morning? Who are you holding on to? Who are you clinging to? The question isn't how strong is your grip, it's what are you grabbing? He's the one who matters. This morning, are you actually holding on to him? And we have to stop pitching faith as a blind leap that you have to take in your life, and that any sort of doubt is unhealthy. We have to stop talking about it like that, because the Wright brothers were about to lift a piece of metal off of the ground. It sounds absurd. Do you not think that there was just a little bit of fear and doubt in them as they wondered what might happen? Maybe it won't go off the ground. If it does get off the ground, what the heck do we do if we get 100 feet in the air? And then this thing, like, there's all kinds of things going through their head. Of course, this dad that approaches Jesus in this passage has some doubt. Like, who's capable of healing his son's sickness? Like, nobody. He's like, I've tried. Nobody else has been able, your disciples couldn't even do this. So there's a level of doubt that this man has, but he's coming to Jesus and saying, maybe you can do it. Like, the scribes couldn't do it. The other people standing around arguing with the disciples at this point, they weren't capable of doing it. They all believe that his son is a complete lost cause. You have to understand what's probably being pitched at this man in this moment. Your son's demon-possessed. Get him out of here. We don't want him around us. We don't want to see him. He's freaking other people out. Like, get him out. Like, right? They don't want him to at all be somebody that's seen in the public's eyes. Like, this is somebody who would freak people out. So ignorance is bliss. Like, get him out. But none of them have the power to heal him but Jesus. And so this man asks Jesus, like, he sees something about Jesus. And so Jesus again tells him, anything's possible for the one who believes. And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. And this prayer is a prayer of faith. He's saying, Jesus, I do believe, but help me believe more. He wouldn't even come to Jesus if there wasn't an inkling of belief that he had. Like, there was an inkling of, like, maybe Jesus can do this. But he's saying, like, help me believe more. Give me what I can't provide for myself. And this is the essence of faith, that God, I can't provide what I need. Can you provide it for me? Like, I love you. Help me to love you more. I trust you. Help me to trust you more. I believe in you. Help me believe in you more. And that's the prayer that Jesus wants us to pray this morning. Like, to simply reach out to him in dependence, in need of his saving power. And so Jesus does the remarkable. He compassionately and powerfully removes this demon as this boy's convulsing violently. He lies on the ground and he's seemingly dead. It says that he looks like a corpse. And I don't know what Mark is literally trying to say here. Like, did the boy actually die? Did he just kind of collapse on the ground? But there's this eerie similarity in this passage to when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5. In fact, the same three verbs are used. Jesus takes them both by the hand. Jesus lifts them both up, and they both arise. It's so cool to see what Jesus is doing. And so does Jesus literally raise this boy from the dead? Like, we don't know. But at the very least, like, he figuratively raises this boy from the dead. And push back, like, that he's pushing back against the power of the enemy, the powers of darkness. And after all this commotion, Jesus and his disciples, they go away together to the side. They go into a home, and the disciples are confused. They say, Jesus, like, we cast out demons in your name in the past. Why couldn't we do it today? Why weren't we successful today? And Jesus' answer is super simple, but it requires a little bit of explanation, right? He tells them, you need more prayer. You see, it seems like somewhere along the line, Jesus' disciples had actually mistaken the source of their authority. In fact, it seems like they even rushed into this whole situation not praying at all, is what it seems like. We got the authority. We can do this. Make it happen. And it doesn't work. And Jesus is reminding them that nothing happens apart from being in tandem with me. There's something about our partnership with Jesus. He's the one who has the authority. And so they thought that the reason they could cast out demons and do miracles and things in Jesus' name because they were associated with Jesus as disciples. Or they thought, like, we've seen him do these things before. We've seen the techniques. We've seen the ways he operates. And so if we just mirror what he's done, if we try the same techniques, we will also be successful. And Jesus is reminding them that ultimately they need dependence on him. That the authority they've had to serve in Jesus' name was always a mediated authority. Jesus was always the one who gave it. It was always Jesus' authority and power. We do this today. We are so guilty in specifically the American church of looking around and saying, like, okay, that person has X, Y, and Z, and so if I just do the same things that they've done, then God should do the same things for me that he's done for them. And I think Jesus is like, nope, wrong, you know, like, nothing that they did got them what they got. It was all me. So are we willing to work in tandem with Jesus? To acknowledge that nothing we pray for receives healing in and of our own strength. It's not us. We don't have the power. It's his authority and it's his power that can accomplish these crazy things. It's his power. And you see, prayer is always a conversation with God, but it's always a conversation between two people who are not equals. Prayer is always a conversation between two people that are not equals, right? We're always coming to God as a weaker vessel, as the needy one, looking up to our Heavenly Father. And so we're always coming to God in prayer in a posture of dependency. And we're saying, God, we need you. God, show up. God, be powerful. God, we need your resources. And so prayer is this act of dependence on Jesus. A well-known commentator of the Gospel of Mark His name's Mark Strauss. He puts it this way. He says, we can accomplish anything when we acknowledge that we can accomplish nothing on our own. And so that's what Jesus is getting at. In a few weeks, we'll be in Mark chapter 10, and we'll hear Jesus' famous lesson, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And we'll have a ton more to say about that when we get to that section. But there's this neat connection here between childlike faith and dependent prayer. You see, children just have this knack for expectantly asking for what they need. They're not afraid to ask for it, and they believe that they're gonna get it. And this isn't a name it or claim it gospel. That's not what I'm talking about. But so often we go to God and we're just like, can you do it? It's like that. This dad is kind of approaching Jesus in that way, like, Jesus, can you do this? Like, you're my last shot. And then he says, Jesus, I believe, but help me believe more. This is really the invitation of this text, the invitation to pray, like, I believe. Help my unbelief. Have compassion and help me, Lord. And there are two kinds of mountain peaks, I'll end with this, I'll invite the worship team up. There's two kinds of mountain peaks that we experience in a worship gathering like this. There's the ministry of the word, where we open up God's word. We believe that his word goes forth and it says that it accomplishes what he intended for it to accomplish and it does not return void. So there's something about the truth in his word that wrecks us, that changes us and transforms us. So when we get into a worship gathering like this, one of the mountain peaks for us is the ministry of the word. Like there's something really special about this. Like Acts 2, the word is a part of the gathering of believers. There's only a handful of components to gatherings like this that have to happen. And the word is one of those. But the second part to this, the second sort of mountain peak, you have the ministry of the word, which is meant to be the gospel proclaimed, right? It's the gospel explained. But then we have the ministry of our response to the word. And this is something that I'm going to challenge our church in a little bit. Because these two things go hand in hand. Like, you can't have the ministry of the word and not demand a response. Like, the word demands a response. If we believe that it's truth and that it's searching us, as we open it up and read it and study it together, then we believe there's something that the word is doing within us that only God can do through his word by way of his spirit. And so there's a response that comes to that. So you've got the ministry of the word and the response to the word. And I want you to notice that the posture that you take as you respond this morning, like you're meant to come with hands empty, with hands upturned, like knowing that you bring nothing but your emptiness before the Lord this morning. You have nothing to offer. You bring nothing but your neediness. Like, that's how we approach him. You bring nothing but your hunger and your thirst and your longing. Your part is to come to Jesus with absolutely nothing and to expect that Jesus will fill you. Expect that Jesus will meet your needs. And so it's Jesus' part to begin to care for you. That's what he does. It's Jesus' part to love you, to lead you, to serve you. That's his part. And I want to challenge you this morning as we close in a time of worship. I'm going to invite some of you forward this morning. And this isn't because we need to see an altar full of people. But the question I would ask you this morning is, do you believe that Jesus is greater than your doubts? Because many of you are sitting there this morning saying, like, I have tons of doubts. My mind is riddled with doubts. And I jokingly said before the service this morning, I might come to the altar myself. Tons of doubts. But I believe that Jesus is greater than my doubts. And I will give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. And I will come before Jesus and ask that he would help me believe more. And I was thinking this week of the people in my life that I've walked with who have really struggled with doubt and have made comments like, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I've walked away from the faith. The one thing I'm always curious about is there ever a prayer from their heart that says, I kind of believe, but would you help me in my doubt? Or do we just say, I have doubts and so I'm done? And I think there's a fear in us that if we would actually ask the question this morning, Jesus, you know I have doubts in my heart, but I want you to help me believe more. I think we have fears that maybe if we say that prayer, there might be something that would be unlocked in us, and we're afraid of what that would prompt in our life because we'd rather walk away from him. And I don't know where you're at this morning, where your doubts and your fears lie. I don't know, maybe some of you are the strongest, most faithful people I've ever seen in my whole life. Maybe you are. That's not necessarily me. What I think is that there's a lot of us in this room that are wrestling, that do have doubts. And we grew up in a church setting that told us not to doubt, that our doubts were bad and they're evil, and so just shove them away and don't deal with them. And I think what Jesus would ask you this morning is, will you bring your doubts to me? Do you trust that I could help you believe more? And so as I close the service this morning, I'm gonna ask you to come forward. Like, if you believe that Jesus is greater than your doubts, even if you have doubts, come forward. And remember that as I invite you forward this morning to respond, remember that this isn't just one piece of your Christian life. This is how you're meant to live every single day, coming to Jesus empty-handed, asking for his help, his love, asking for his power and his leading. We're meant to come to God empty-handed, dependent on what he will provide for us. But so many of us are afraid to come to God empty-handed. Like, we have to have things figured out and have things together before he will actually hear us or do something with our prayers. And I think God rejoices way more when you come to him and you're like, I got nothing. I have absolutely nothing. And so this morning, I'm gonna ask you, as we close in prayer, to come forward in dependence. I'm gonna ask you to come forward and trust. To come to your mighty Savior who loves you deeply. To come forward and let the church be the church and to pray for you. To not be fearful of the fact that your doubts exist, but to wonder, to be curious about what God could actually do with your doubt. Could he help you believe more? Like, I love that man's ask. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And it sounds ironic. I believe, but not very much. Help me a little more. So let me pray for us, if you'd stand with me. I'm gonna ask you to hold your hands out, open-handed. Just posture your heart in a way that you acknowledge that you have nothing this morning. Jesus, we come before you and we do acknowledge that we are nothing without you. God, I have nothing. And I'm praying this morning, Jesus, that you'd have your way with your church, as I know there's many, many in this building this morning who are riddled with doubt and fear. And the enemy has backed them into a corner and convinced them that the only option is to walk away. And yet, there's this inkling that you're throwing out this morning, Jesus, of just like, maybe there's just a little bit of you that would believe that God could do something with your unbelief and help you believe more. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would draw those forward this morning that desperately need you. That you'd get our attention off the fact that we're even coming forward in front of a bunch of people, get rid of our pride and our arrogance that would say, I need to project as though I've got things figured out and I don't doubt and I don't fear. Let us be an authentic, transparent group of people that really don't care what everybody else thinks. What we care about is what you can do with what we're presenting to you this morning, God. So I'm going to ask you to come forward this morning if you need prayer. come forward this morning. If there's doubts that are present but you don't know what to do with, come forward this morning. If there's an inkling of you that believes that Jesus is greater than your doubt, come forward this morning. Let the church be the church. Let us pray for you. Let us lay hands on you and ask Jesus to revive your hearts this morning, to give you an inkling of faith, a mustard seed of faith that God can do a whole lot with. So as we close in this worship song, these altars are open. Come forward. Just come forward as Jesus would lead you. You know who you are. Just come forward. And we're going to spend as much time as we need to praying over each person that would come forward this morning as we close in the song. Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for these people that are bold enough to come forward and admit their fears and their doubts. Meet them in this place this morning, Jesus, with hands wide open, postured in a way that we acknowledge we have nothing to give, but we're coming to you empty this morning and asking you to fill us up in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.